Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed promised to bless and give peace to all Thy people. We pray now that as we consider that Thou hast given to us, those who call upon Thy name, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who have been born by Thy Spirit, that Thou hast given us a victory that overcomes the very world. We pray that by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we might learn to accept that victory, to receive it by the hand of faith, and to walk circumspectly as those in whom the world has nothing, in whom Satan has nothing, but walking indeed as the children of light. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have come this morning to a place in 1 John that has given rise in years gone by. Sad to say, the heresy's not gone, but the years are. In years gone by, it has given rise to a false doctrine, to an heretical doctrine called the Higher Life Movement. The Higher Life Movement has it right except for three things. They don't know what faith is, they don't know what victory is, and they don't know what the world is. In other words, there's no part of this they really got right. Look at 1 John chapter 5 with me. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. I'm going to start back at verse 3 because it requires something of a run-up. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? May God add His blessing to that reading of His Word. You know, the reason I did the run-up was quite simply because I want you to understand the context in which John is talking about this victory. The context in which he is talking about overcoming the world. John has a lot to say about the world, doesn't he, in this epistle. You may remember back at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He said, "Love not the world." That's a prohibition. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't we wish John would be more qualifying in his language sometimes? Because, you know, we want to have the love of the Father and the love of the world in us at the same time, don't we? Because we have an allegiance to Christ, but we also have an allegiance to Adam that we sometimes want to keep. But he goes on to explain to us all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says that's not of the Father. It's of the world. You see, John is giving us a very antithetical approach to the Christian life, isn't he? He's saying, here are the choices, A or B. There is no AB. There is no bringing these two things together to make a third thing, or to make a combination of these two things. It is either or. You cannot have both and. You cannot have the love of the Father in you and at the same time have the love of the world in you. But he's going to go on to say in the passage that we have before us this morning that, you know what, here's the victory that overcomes the world. It keeps on overcoming the world because it has already overcome the world. It is your faith. Now, before you get the warm fuzzies, I want you to understand that when he says your faith, he's not talking about some magnificent ability that you have in yourself to turn away from your old way of life to a new way of life, and now you simply have got to put one foot in front of the other in a steadfast manner. No, when he says that it's your faith that overcomes the world, what he's talking about is that objective confession that we see in verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, John is not here encouraging us to have faith in faith. That is the primary error of the higher life movement, is that it encourages us to place faith in our ability to believe, to have faith, as it were, in faith. Now, the context, understand again, we have to look at John's purpose. We have to look at John's context. And in the context, John is talking about those seceders who have left the Johannine community, who have left the church, who have apostatized from the true religion. Now, I think you know enough about the gospel to realize people cannot apostatize from being born again. People cannot apostatize from regeneration. If you are regenerate, is it possible for you to fall away from that? No, it's not. But is it possible, if you hypocritically make a profession of the true religion, for that hypocrisy eventually to find you out in such a way that you apostatize from the proclamation of the true religion? Yes, that's possible. And that's precisely what the seceders had done. At one time, they made a profession that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But now they were beginning to make a different profession. No. Jesus is not the Son of God. The Son of God came upon Jesus. The Word descended in an adoptionistic way and took this separate man, Jesus, to itself, or descended upon him in his baptism. And then, of course, at the cross, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he was speaking in a literal way, that the Word, the Son of God, the Christ, that had adopted him, had now left him. Well, John is writing this epistle in great measure to overcome precisely that error. And so that's why it's so important for him to say, here's the faith that overcomes the world, the original confession that you've always had, that Jesus is the Son of God. It is not the strength of your faith, it is the object of your faith that overcomes. And yet, we must say that the opposition that they were receiving from the seceders was a worldly opposition. It was an opposition that they found intellectually attractive. After all, there wasn't that stumbling block of God being crucified. It wasn't the foolishness of the cross. Oh yes, Jesus was crucified, but not the man God, the God man. Not that who was both the Son of God and man united in one person. So the foolishness was taken out of the way. The offense was taken out of the way. But in taking away the foolishness and in taking away the offense, what had they taken away? The very means of salvation. And so if you would overcome the world, you must believe the cross of Christ. You must believe the Jesus of Calvary. You must believe that God actually poured out His wrath, not just upon some man, but upon His own Son. You must believe, John says, that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, in this then, and in all contexts, it's important for us to look at the fact that the Christian commandments, that is to say, the commandments of God that are given to Christians, are not grievous. In the context in which we're speaking, there was a group of people who had gone out from the church, really in antinomian fashion. And they were maintained. You know what antinomian means, children, is just in place of the law or against the law. They have some new thing that they put in the place of God's law, or alternatively, that they stand against God's law for some reason. It doesn't mean that they're licentious, although in the second generation they almost always will be, but simply that they want to distance themselves from the commandments of God. Not as they're a covenant of works. We wish to distance ourselves in the same way from a covenant of works. But they want to distance themselves not only from the commandments as they are a covenant of works, but also as they are a way of life. And John said, you know why they do that? It's because the commandments are grievous to them. Burdensome. But for the Christian, he says, the commandments of God are not grievous. Well, how do you explain that? He says, it's simple. Whatsoever is born of God, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's how we know. That's why the commandments are not grievous to us. The reason the commandments are not grievous to us is not because we suddenly have the ability to keep them. It's not as though we can now look to Adam for our salvation. It's not as though we can now say, oh, well, the former debt of my sins is wiped away, but I get to start over now afresh in the same place as Adam was. And if I walk and do according to God's commandments, then I will live. No, none of those things are true. What is true is that already the world has been overcome, and it is continuing to be overcome by our faith in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. So why are the commands not grievous to us? Because we keep them as children. You'll look at your bulletins and see that the title of the sermon today is filial faith. That is to say, the faith of children, the faith of youngsters. We look to God as our Father, not as our Master so much. And it's not simply because we are adopted, although we are adopted, aren't we? It is because we have been born again. We've been born afresh. We've been born anew. We've been born from above. However you care to translate that Greek word. We have been born in a way that we weren't previously. The physical birth, the birth from our mothers, was spiritually a stillbirth. We were born dead. So, what is the world then? Why does John come back to this subject of the world? And how does he tie together this idea of overcoming the world and the commandments of God not being grievous? Let me settle this for you once, and I hope for all. Yeah, I know it doesn't happen that way. But get it in your notes anyhow. The world is anything external to you or internal to you that presents God's commandments in a grievous light. If there is anything in you, any rebellion in your heart, any pride in your spirit that views God's commandments as grievous, that's the world. And if there is any allurement out there, that would cause us to think of God's commandments as grievous, that is the world, as John uses the term. Now, those of us who have had even a first or second year of Greek know that the word cosmos is used in a number of different ways in Scripture. It has a very broad meaning, but I'm referring now to this present context. In this present context, the world is anything that allures you away from the commandments of God. Now, as strange as this may sound to you, because all of you would agree with me, I'm sure, that antinomianism allures us away from the commandments of God, from keeping the commandments of God, or as regarding the commandments of God as not grievous. But may I suggest to you that legalism does the same thing. And the fact that some people overuse the term legalism or define it incorrectly does not mean that there's no danger of it. We just read in Philippians chapter 3 about the danger of legalism in the church. And we have heard sermon upon sermon. I counted them. We've heard over 50 sermons on the book of Galatians from Elder Alley. We know that, in fact, legalism is a danger within the church. There were at least two epistles that were written to combat legalism in the church, Galatians and Romans. And I would argue that much of Hebrews is about the same thing, although in a genuinely different context. The question for us is not, do we keep the commandments of God? Well, I hope that's not a question for us. The answer is, of course we do. Of course we keep the commandments of God. The question, rather, before us in John is, what ought to be our attitude toward keeping the commandments of God? And here's what he's saying. If you consider the commandments of God to be burdensome, to be grievous, to be outlandish, to be harsh, to be a yoke you can't bear, too demanding, too rough, that's the world talking to you. Whether it's talking from in here, or whether it's talking from out there, that's the world talking to you. Now, it hasn't been that many years ago. I know it seems like many years to us sometimes when we compare a man's life, but in the history of redemption, it hasn't been that long ago that I was present as a visitor at a presbytery meeting in which this particular congregation was interested in calling. In fact, I think a call had been extended to a man from Australia. Now, if you all put yourself in the right time frame now, what is that, about 20 years ago, I guess. And see, I was present at that presbytery, not as a member of presbytery. I was not on session, nor was I the delegate from the session to that presbytery meeting. But I was present as a visitor. And I was absolutely appalled at the things I heard in the presbytery of a supposedly Presbyterian church that was actually attacking the law of God as though it were harsh, unjust, cruel, or in some way had nothing to do with our way of life. And I think one or two of you who are sitting here today may have been there at the same time I was. And you know that I'm not exaggerating. I'm not saying that every last person on the floor of presbytery had that opinion, but the fact that it was tolerated is indictment enough. The fact that someone could stand up on the floor of presbytery, speak against God's law as being harsh, as being cruel, as being unjust, and keep his credentials, speaks volumes about the presbytery, doesn't it? It says a lot more about the presbytery than it did about the candidate that you called. Well then, I want us to look at those two things that we've already discussed. First of all, that the world, as John uses the term in this passage, the world is anything that makes you think God's commandments are grievous. Why did that particular minister who was speaking against God's law, you know, Am I going to say that he was born again or not born again, that he was lost, that he was saved, that he was elect, that he was reprobate? No. I'll say this, he was worldly. And I'll say it on the basis of 1 John 5, 4 and 5. He thought the commandments of God were grievous. And whether particular commandments that pertained to Israel as a nation in the Old Testament apply to us directly today is not the issue here. I'm not suggesting that every last commandment that belonged to Israel pertains to the church today. I don't believe that, and you know I don't believe that. That's why I probably have on a poly cotton blend shirt. But I would never listen to a person suggest that God's prohibition of a poly blend shirt is unjust or cruel or harsh. Because even though that particular commandment may not pertain to the church today, and I don't believe it does, there's no way that we can say that that was an unjust commandment, that it was cruel, that it was harsh. Do you know why? Because it came from the mouth of God, in whom there is no harshness, no cruelty, no injustice. So what is the world? The world is anything that makes you think the commandments of God are grievous, are burdensome, are harsh, are a yoke that you ought not to consider. And I want you to notice something very carefully now with me, that the Christian life is a life of conflict with the world. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we read, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Understand that there is a spiritual warfare going on in the life of every Christian. That's why we need the kind of armament that Paul was speaking of in Ephesians chapter 6. A spiritual armament. Listen, if our contending against the world were a physical contending, we would have physical armament. We would take up swords and brandish them in the face of the powers that be. We would be free to rebel against anything that rebelled against God. But God has not given us that freedom, that liberty. God rather has said, you know what? I'm going to pull back the curtain for you so that you can see the spiritual realities. The spiritual realities are like this. It is a spiritual warfare, not a physical warfare, that you must fight. And therefore, the weaponry that God has given us is a spiritual weaponry. He's given us the declaration of the truth. That's our primary offensive weapon. He's given us faith. He's given us the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's given us the gospel. He has given us the very things that we need to overcome the world. Because it's a spiritual difficulty, He's given us a spiritual weaponry. And the two things that are in view here in John are the new birth and the resultant faith that arises from the new birth. So then, we say the world is everything that opposes God, everything that opposes God's commandments. The Westminster Shorter Catechism rightly answers, right coming out of the starting gate, what your chief end is. Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The world is anything that gets in the way of that. Anything that keeps you from glorifying God, that's the world. Anything that keeps you from an enjoyment of God's fellowship, of God's presence, of God's covenant, that's the world. Well, I thought the world meant R-rated movies. Well, it does. Believe me, that's going to get in the way of your enjoyment of God. And if you don't believe me, you just watch one with your Bible open. See which one you pay attention to. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with that movie. It doesn't stop with that television program. It extends to anything, all of life, that opposes itself to God. It's not simply worldly amusements. That's the very essence of a religion that I call, for lack of a better word, tabooism. You know what tabooism is? You know, as long as I don't do these things, I'm holy. I've got a list, you know, maybe 3 things long or 10 things long or maybe 100 things long in the case of some people. It doesn't matter how long it is. It's a list. And when I've done these things or left these things undone, I'm holy. Well, no, you're not. And you know what the first thing should have been on your list? Is that it's not going to make you holy. That should have been the first item on your list. Well, I'm not saying that we should involve ourselves in worldly amusements. I'm not saying that we should go out and start having the First Presbyterian square dance every Friday night. I'm not suggesting that for a heartbeat. But what I am saying is that even though we don't have the Friday night square dance, that does not make us holy. Anything that attracts us or allures us away from the Lord, from His commandments, or that attracts us into thinking that His commandments are grievous. Yeah, I'll do it, but I'll do it with my arms crossed. And we all know what it means to cross our arms against something, don't we? I'll do it, but I'll do it with my arms crossed. Anything that causes, what shall we say, our outlook, our mind, our mentality, our wisdom, to take its cue from that which is against Christ and against God and against His commandments, is the world. In fact, some of you have read a book by John Bunyan, called The Pilgrim's Progress. And remember what the man's name was that thought he just had all the answers? What was his name? Worldly Wise Man. Why? Because he had an answer for everything Christian said, didn't he? Everything Pilgrim said, Worldly Wise Man had an answer to justify straying from God's Word. To make the world seem attractive. And you see, that's why evil is evil. It's not because it's ugly. It's because it's attractive to us. If evil were the ugly thing to us that it is to God, it would not be the subtle danger to our souls that it is. So attractions, allurements, any outlook that is... These things are all just as opposed to the mind of God as is the life of the gutter. I know we like to look down, don't we, on that drunk lying there in the gutter and say, shame on him. But I put it to you that when we have the world's thoughts, when we think the way the world thinks, when we allow the world to shape us, to conform us to its way of thinking, such that we begin to resent the commandments of God. Our hearts are stirred up against what formerly we had approved of. That's the world. It's the world speaking. Now, I've given you a little bit of an idea how you can recognize the world's voice. It doesn't sing an off-key song. It sings the song of sirens. It sings to you in a pleasant voice, in a way that is attractive to you. However, if that doesn't work, the world will persecute you. Don't think that persecutions will not come. Now, some of you are saying, well, Pastor Bacon, we don't know anything about that in this country because, you know, it's been a long time since any Christians have been burned in the stake here in America. It doesn't work. burning people at the stake just creates martyrs. It doesn't work. That's the reason the devil quit using it a long time ago. Do you know what he does? Although he does use it where it works, do you know what he does instead? He ridicules you. You don't believe that stuff, do you? Come on. I'm an educated man. How do you expect me to believe that? I thought you said you had a degree of some kind. Where'd you get your education anyway? I can't believe that anybody in the 21st century would say something or believe something like that. Surely you don't really believe that, do you? You see, that works. It works because it appeals to our pride. More on pride in just a moment. In Romans 8:7, Paul talks about the carnal mind. The mind that is carnally saturated, if you will, by the flesh. And in that context, he says that the carnal mind is at enmity with God, that it's set over against God. And in that context, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity of God, it is not subject to what? The law of God. In fact, it can't be. Why? Because the carnal mind, or the worldly mind, if you will, sets itself against God, and when it sets itself against God, it sets itself against the law of God. That means that the fifth commandment, rather than being a delight to us as it was to Christ, becomes onerous, burdensome to us. Yeah, but my parents are a bunch of sinners. You compare Jesus' life to yours, and then you tell me that your parents are more sinful. So sinful you can't honor them, delight in them, delight in obeying the fifth commandment. And then arising from within, arising from that carnal mind, if you will, are those self words that we talked about back when we were in 1 John chapter 2. Remember all those self words that we talked about? Self. Reliance, ambition, self-centeredness, pride. And listen, pride can manifest itself in a couple of different ways, or some combination of the two. On the one hand, it can manifest itself as a desire for praise. And that's the way we usually think of pride, isn't it? As a desire for praise. But it can also manifest itself as a dislike of criticism. Ambition. You know, one of the things that is probably most characteristic of worldly wisdom in our day is self-reliance, isn't it? If you could take two words that were the most closely related spiritually, I would have to say self-reliance and worldly wisdom are almost twins. Everyone knows you have to be self-reliant. Everyone knows you have to make your own decision. You can't just obey someone. You can't just listen to someone's counsel and then take it. And you see, that gives way then to jealousy. He's getting more praise than I get. Or he's not getting criticized to the extent that I am. Or who do they think they are to criticize me? Envy. Covetousness. And then, arising from this worldly attitude comes hardness of heart toward our brothers because they don't praise us as they should or because they criticize us when they shouldn't or because they have something, maybe a gift from God, that I envy, that I wish I had, that if God were at all just, He would have given me instead of this guy. Or this woman. Why can't I have one? I work just as hard. I got up just as early. I stayed up just as late. I went as many places. I did as many things. Why don't I get it? Why can't it be mine? That's the world speaking. That's not Christ. That is envy, jealousy, and covetousness. And it leads directly, inexorably, to hardness toward that one of whom we're envious, of that one toward whom we're jealous. And then, of a justification for being unkind. Well, of course I'm unkind. Of course, you would be too if they had done that to you. And listen to Galatians chapter 5. Because the things that we're talking about are really the works of the flesh, aren't we? The works of the flesh and the world as it arises in our own hearts, there's no difference. It's the same thing. It's just two different ways of talking about the same malady, the same corruption. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Do you see the antithesis there? Yeah, how dare you commit the works of the flesh and say, you know what, I was justified. That was the Spirit that caused me to do that. How dare you do that? These are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, where are those things condemned? In the law of God. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're still regarding the commandments of God as being grievous and burdensome, and they're just not going to do it. Their attitude toward the law of God is that it's a burden, that it's grievous, and in the case of these nine things that are listed, or what's the number? 17 things that are listed. They're rebellious against the law of God. That is to say, the people doing these things are rebellious, first of all, against the law of God. Not only these self-words arising from the heart, but also personal appetites, what are sometimes characterized in Scripture as the lust of the flesh. Inordinate desires. I think today the kind word that we use at counseling centers is addictions. But the only addiction Paul knows about is addiction to the ministry. Everything else is an inordinate lust. It's a desire for something that we ought not to have. Whether it comes from personal appetites, desires, long-standing lusts that we have refused to curb, and these are all well known. We don't have to rehearse them. Because that's usually what we think of as worldliness and stop there, don't we? May I suggest two more? Indolence. You know what indolence is? That's just a fancy word for laziness. That's what we say when we don't want folks to know that we're talking about just plain lazy. We say, well, that person is indolent. A love of ease. Now, there's nothing wrong with relaxing at the end of a hard work day. Nothing wrong with taking a vacation each year. If the purpose of that relaxing is to recreate. And that is the etymology of recreate, isn't it? In other words, we don't rest as an end in itself. We rest with the purpose of recharging our batteries. We're like the fellow that rather than sharpening his axe, he has to put too much strength. Well, from time to time, we just have to stop and sharpen our axe. Each night we have to spend a certain number of hours in a coma so that we can get up the next day and work hard. And there are times when perhaps a harmless game would be in order to exercise the body, to make calisthenics more interesting. But if we spend all of our time involved in games, I put it to you, that's no real calling. And even though they may pay them $25 million a year, baseball is still a game. And there's only one thing worse than a person that is being paid $25 million a year to play a game, and that's somebody who obsesses about it. You know the word fan comes from fanatic, right? Enough said. Enough said. So indolence, love of ease. We make excuses for our laziness, and then we begin to believe our own excuses. Oh, I would have done this and this, but my knee hurt, my shoulder hurt, my hip hurt, my feet hurt, my car ran out of gas, the window was locked, couldn't make it out the door, there's a lion in the streets. It's all excuses. If you got up and went to work in spite of the pain, you would not be the first or last person in the world to do that. It's okay to go to work and hurt. When I say it's okay, I mean, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. And then may I say one last thing, and this also is from the world, and that's the fear of the face of men, which is just really another way of saying pride. We don't want to lose face. We don't want to lose reputation. We want to be well thought of in our community. Now, we should not do anything to harm our reputation that's of a wicked nature. But if righteousness harms our standing in the community, then let me be harmed. All that I could be more harmed than I have been if righteousness harms our reputation in the community. We ought not to be afraid of such a thing. That's the only reason ridicule works, by the way. The only reason that ridicule works as a means of persecution is you don't like it. You would rather throw over the faith than to put up with being belittled. What is that? That's pride. So whether we want to call it the fear of the face of man, and you know what? I think one of the things that's wrong with so-called Christian counseling is that we don't get to the root of sin. We don't just say, yeah, well, the reason that you're depressed is because you think too much about what men think of you. You're just way too involved with yourself. You're way too involved with things going the way you want them to go. You've just got way too much of the world in you. That's the reason you're depressed. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't help them find the source of it. It doesn't mean that we don't help them to repent from their sins. But let's not think that there's such a thing as mental illness. Unless there is a physical reason, mental illness is just the fear of man. It's just a way of hiding behind a name. Say, oh, well, I have depression. Well, good. Now you've named it. Now that it's got a name, snap to. Read the Bible. Repent. Second point, and I hope this will be a little bit shorter. I didn't design this as an hour-long sermon. I designed this as a 45-minute sermon, but here we are already. Secondly, Christians do not conform to the world, nor do they want to. One of the reasons that the commandments are grievous to so many people is because they really want to conform to the world. And not getting to is a hardship, they think. Well, when God changes your heart, He changes your wanter. He changes your values. He changes your desires such that whatsoever is born of God, as John says, overcomes the world. Or If you want to be more literal about the tense here, it's an aorist participle. Has overcome. It's been done. There are no borderlands here. We don't sit with one foot in the world and the other foot in the church or the other foot in heaven. There are no borderlands. We are completely in one or completely in the other, regardless of how we may kid ourselves or fool ourselves into thinking otherwise. You see, the Christian does not simply ignore the world. Understand this with me. The word here is nike. This is the one time it's used in the whole of the New Testament. Usually the word nikos is used. Here, it's made feminine. There's a reason for that. And if you look at the synchronicity of the Greek language, nike was being supplanted by nikos. But you know what Nike shoes are. Those are the ones that help you overcome the basketball, right? And that's what he means here. He's talking about a victory that overcomes. He's not talking about simply ignoring the world. He's not talking about crawling into a cave and pulling the opening in after ourselves. He's not talking about sitting at the top of a pedestal all of our lives so that people have to clean up our mess all around us. He's not talking about going into a monastery. He's talking about overcoming the world. That there is an actual victory. And the victory does not consist in fleeing from the world. It consists in overcoming the world. Now remember, we just defined the world, or John did, for us, in a way that reminds us that the commandments of God are not burdensome. So what does it mean to overcome the world? It means this. To have a joy, a delight in the commandments of God. And you know what? If you've been born again, if you've been born of God, that has already happened for you. And if it hasn't happened for you, if you keep the commandments of God with your arms crossed, that, yeah, I'll go to church, but I won't like it. Sure, I'll obey my parents, but I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Yeah, I'll sing those psalms because that's what my parents sing. First chance I get, I'm going for Fanny Crosby. Or her songs. Go for Fanny Crosby, that's an altogether different problem. We understand that the commandments of God, rightly understood, become a delight for the people of God. This is not something you can be shamed into. This is not something you can be coerced into. Your hearts have to be changed. And you know what? I can't do that for you. You can't even do it for yourselves. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that for you. And that's why John says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. You know, it's much like Joshua's conquest of the land. You know, there was a time, there was a period of battle in which the Israelites actually did overcome the Canaanites. They came in, they took the land. There was a conquest of the land. They took the cities that used to belong to the Perizzites and to the others. And they became lands of Israel. Cities of Israel. They lived in houses they hadn't built. They were out picking fruit off of fruit trees they hadn't planted. And yet, even though the conquest was real and definitive, there was still an ongoing battle even after the time of Joshua, wasn't there? So that even throughout the entire period of the judges, we see that there were still battles to fight. Beloved, the Christian life is not so different from that. There is a sense in which we have already overcome the world. But there is also a sense in which there is a continuing conflict in the Christian life. And that's another place where the higher life movement misses the point completely. They understand that there is a sense in which we have definitively been regenerated. We have definitively been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. But what they don't understand is the progressive nature of the battle that continues to go on in the heart of the believer. two things here that John talks about. One is that whatsoever is born of God overcomes. Now, that's very broad, isn't it? That's very wide. But let me say this. There is no other way of overcoming the world. You are not going to overcome the world with a stiff upper lip. You are not going to overcome the world with New Year's resolutions or any other kind of resolutions. You're going to overcome the world one way, and that's by being born of God. Now, here's the good news. If you're born of God, you've already overcome the world. This is not speaking merely of adoption. As important as the doctrine of adoption is, and we spent many weeks on that doctrine back in 1 John chapter 3 when that's what John was talking about. But here he's not talking about adoption. He's talking about birth. He's talking about begetting. He's talking about a new creation. This is regeneration. Now consider the life and works of Jesus. At what point did he find the commandments of God unbearable? At what point did he say, you know what, that's just too much? God has required too much of me this time. No, he delighted. When God said, die, he said, not my will, but thine be done. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me. I lay it down because that's my Father's will. There was no burden too great for him to bear. Now consider Jesus. Consider him who is the author and finisher of your faith. And consider that if you have been born of God, the life of Christ is in you. That same life that delighted in the commandments of God. So that there was never a moment, not a thought in his mind, not to do the will of God because it was too burdensome, because it was too grievous, because God had asked too much, because it was harsh, because it was unjust. Never such a thought crossed his mind. Let that mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Until we really are by new birth the sons of God, the inner man is in complete thraldom to the world. But at the very moment that we are born again by God, we are the sons of God by faith. Because secondly, that new birth implies faith. Everyone who is born of God believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone who is born of God, now don't get that backwards. We are not born of God because we believe. We believe because we're born of God. But understand that all those who have been born of God will exercise a constant and lively filial faith. Not the faith of a servant who's being ordered about and doing it because his master requires it, but a filial faith, the faith of a son, the faith of a child, the faith of one who has been born into the family. Because he trusts God, he believes that God has the best possible solution for how he ought to live his life in a fallen world. And how is that? What is the best way you can live your life in the condition of a fallen world? What's the best idea you can think of? How about let's do it God's way? And God's way is the way of his commandments. Just like that voice that God promises behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it. So too, our victory is a lifelong process. Think of it this way. The new birth is the source, whereas faith is the realization and action of our victory. The new birth is the source of our victory, a lifelong exercise of faith is the realization and actualization of that victory. Now, I want you to notice very carefully, and with this I'll close, a warning. Faith is not the cause, it is not the source, it is not the ground of our victory over the world. I'll say it again. Faith is not the cause, the source, or the ground of our victory over the world. Rather, it is the instrument by which we receive Christ. And it is our present faith in Jesus' sonship. Look at verse 5. It is our present faith in Jesus' sonship, His righteousness, His atonement, that faith appropriates. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? All of these seceders out here who would be seducers, all those seceders who have left our community, all those who went out from us because they were not of us, 1 John 2:19. They know nothing about this victory because they do not believe that Jesus is himself the Son of God. It is Jesus that faith appropriates, because it is Jesus who said in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer. In the world you shall have tribulation. In the world you shall have affliction. In the world you will have hardship, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's stand and call upon God. Father, we thank thee that thou hast indeed granted to us, we who are altogether undeserving of the least of thy favors, thou hast granted to us the very faith that overcomes the world. We confess that the world is not merely in that which surrounds us, that which envelops us, but in great measure we learn of ourselves from Scripture that the world resides in our own minds. We pray that thou wouldst purge our minds of those things that set themselves up as strongholds against the mind of Christ, and that thou wouldst indeed grant to us the obedience of Christ, that thou wouldst teach us to delight in thy will and thy commandments, even as Jesus did every moment of his physical life, from the cradle to Calvary. Delight in thy will at all times. We pray, teach us also to delight in thy will such that thy commandments are not burdensome to us, not grievous to us in the slightest way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I think John wants us to apply in verse 5 the fact that when he says in verse 4, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith," there is a tendency for us to look at this as some inner power that we have. Oh, if only I exercise faith, if only I do the right thing, think the right thoughts, exercise this thing that God has given me rightly, then I'll be a strong Christian, a Christian of the higher life, and I too will be able to overcome the world. So John corrects that for us. He corrects that idea for us in John chapter 5 and verse 5, where he says, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" You see, it's not just that you have faith. It's not just that you have a strong faith, because even faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. It's not the depth of your faith, the height of your faith. It's not the strength of your faith, but rather the object of your faith that matters in this context. We must exercise our faith such that the object of our faith is always Jesus Christ, and not the faith itself, nor even our commandment keeping. Let me tell you something. If my faith had to be in my commandment keeping, that would be no consolation to me at all. Rather, my consolation is in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has kept the law perfectly, and that belongs to me because God says so. That is the righteousness by which I stand or fall in God's eyes. And with that righteousness, I cannot help but stand. The world has been overcome by that righteousness. But if I were to attempt for a heartbeat to stand in my own righteousness, you would know in a heartbeat not what victory is, but what failure and defeat is. So the object of our faith must be the Lord Jesus. It must be Jesus, the Son of God. It must be in His death and resurrection. And so, before us this day, we have, if you will, pictured in bread and in wine the very work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Well, Pastor Bacon, I thought you said earlier that we reject all ceremonies. Well, we reject those ceremonies that God has done away with. And we retain those ceremonies that God has appointed to be kept until the end of the age. Now, in this meal, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we show forth His death until He comes. And so this is a perpetual ordinance in the Church of Christ. This is something that we continue to do until the end of time. This is not a ceremony that has been done away, as were so many of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. This does point to Christ. This does point to His death. This does point to His atonement. When He refers to the fact that this is the New Testament in His blood, it points us to His covenant. When Paul tells us that we show forth His death until He come, it points us not just to the fact that He died. Everyone who belonged to that resurrection died. I mean, to that generation died. Rather, it points us to the reason that He died. He died for us. He died in our place. He took upon Himself the punishment due to us for our sins. And so when we come to the table, once again, we look to Jesus. We consider Him who delighted to do God's will. But this is also an opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Here's what John said. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Which is simply his way of saying in this place, finds the commandments of God not grievous. So here's the question that you really should be asking yourself as you come to the table. Do I or don't I? Do I find the commandments of God grievous? Or do I find that the burdensomeness of God's commandments have been taken away in Christ? Do I find that this is now a way of life for me, not because I do this and live, but because I live and do this? Is that my attitude? Or do I come to the supper cross-armed? Do I come to the supper thinking, I'll do this because God requires it of me, but I'm not going to like it? If that is your attitude, there's still much of the world in your hearts. And so I pray God that that's not your attitude. But if it is, the good news is that by the death of Christ, there is repentance to be had in this meal as well. And so come, rejoicing that God has granted repentance not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. Those of you who have been admitted to the supper by the session of this church, please come now and take your places at the table of the Lord.